This evening we begin a new journey. A journey that begins in the nothingness of the pre-creation existence of the sovereign, eternal God, and will come to an end a little more than 2,300 years later. 23 centuries of human history with the death of Joseph. Joseph, in my mind, and perhaps in some others, may be the best human type of Christ to be found in the Scriptures. We find none of the flaws in his character that we find in David, who is so often spoken of in the Scriptures as a type of Christ. Tonight I want to try to introduce this study, which I expect to last a good while. I would not be surprised if we don't spend the next 2 to 3 years as the Lord directs. And I want to share with you some thoughts that I have gathered from several writers who I respect greatly. And then I want to share with you 20 things that I copied from Arthur W. Pink in his book on Genesis. Someone has wisely said that you can't tell where you're going if you don't know where you've been. Can't tell where you're going if you don't know where you've been. The book of Genesis is a collection of beginnings that will be expanded and completed throughout the rest of the Scriptures and the continual unfolding of human history, even to the very day in which you and I live. I also want to provide you tonight with a very high-level outline that we will follow very loosely during our travel along this exciting path. Many of you may have picked up a copy of the expanded outline that's back there in the back. First of all, let me begin with some comments or thoughts from some of the pens of some great writers that I have confidence in. One of my favorite commentators, a man named Robert Hawker. His Poor Man's Commentary was out of print after its initial printing back in the 1800s until just about 3 or 4 years ago. If you want a good commentary on the Bible, I recommend it to you. He says about the book of Genesis that this book is about Christ, that Jesus is here in every book and in every chapter. In the 119th Psalm, in the 18th verse, it says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of the law." You will hear me say this again and again and again, that we, in the book of Genesis, will find Christ. I have no interest in spinning my wheels giving you a history lesson. You can buy a history book and do that. But I want you to see God at work in all his manifested presences in this book of Genesis. Mr. Hawker said how gracious it was of God to inspire, to protect, and to preserve these writings for our benefits. You live in a society where it's so easy to own a Bible. It doesn't cost much to buy one. It costs even less to own one. There are countries in the world today where if you were caught with a Bible, you might be executed on the spot. Just the other day, I was listening to a message, and in the message, this man who's traveled all over the world preaching the gospel tells the story of a 5-year-old boy who, rather than bow to Islam and deny his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed Christ even though he knew it would cost him his life. And the soldiers who had challenged him shot him 5 times in the stomach and left him laying on the sidewalk in a pool of blood for doing nothing else but believing the Word of God and the Christ of God. And yet people in our society have Bibles galore and won't read them. And the few who read them won't study them. And the few who study them don't pay much attention to what's written there. He goes on to say that Genesis contains the creation, the fall, the first promise of redemption, and 2,400 years of the lives of the patriarchs. Genesis recognizes the fluctuating, transitory state of man upon this earth, as I read just a moment ago from John 5:46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote about Christ, and we'll see that. C.H. McIntosh, in his Notes on Genesis, states this: work is not required at your hands. Strength is not needed. Fruit is not demanded. God has provided everything and prepared everything. It is all grace, the pure grace of God. With the exception of the four Gospels, he goes on to say, I suppose that there is no book in the Bible more deeply interesting than the book of Genesis. It comes to us with all the freshness of God's first book to his people. The contents are varied, highly instructive, but most precious to the students of God's entire book. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We're going to see the foundation of that in this book. Brother Don Fortner, in his book, Discovering Christ in Genesis, makes this statement: it is my firm conviction that the Word of God is intended in all its parts to set forth one glorious message, that message being Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The whole volume speaks of Him. Jesus Christ Himself is the counsel of God. John Gill said that the Scriptures are like an alabaster box of precious ointment. They contain the sweet savor of the knowledge of Christ. Mr. Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, John Gill is the only man who ever wrote an exhaustive commentary on every single verse in the English Bible. That's quite a task for one man. But he mentions that Genesis literally is the word Bereshith, or in the beginning. Genesis, because it treats of the generation of all things. In Genesis, we find the creation of the heavens and the earth. We find in Genesis all that are in the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis, we find the genealogy of the human race. Now, there are three basic things that are taught in the book of Genesis. And as we study for the next months, years, however long it takes, that's in God's hands, there are three basic things that I want us to never forget. Number one is this: that the world that you live in and everything in it is the product of divine creation. You say, Pastor, are you going to try to prove that? Absolutely not. There have been thousands of books written and thousands of lectures given by men who, of the Christian persuasion, trying to prove that God created the heavens and the earth. I don't need anything else, and I hope you don't need anything else, except this simple statement made repeatedly in the first chapter of Genesis, that God created, and it was good. That's all I need. If you need something more than that, see me, and I'll be happy to get you a long list of books that you can spend a lot of money on and buy them and read them. And when you get through being confused, you can come back to the book of Genesis and read, and God created. Fiat creation, which is a Latin phrase that means simply from by speaking it into existence. God made the world not by getting a bunch of materials together and creating it. He just said, let there be. Ex nihilo is the phrase that's often used. That means he spoke from nothing and made something, and only God can do that. Man has to have something to work with in everything he makes. Only God can just say, let there be, and there will be exactly what he aims for it to be. God doesn't use any kind of materials. He doesn't go and down to the Lowe's and get a box of tools. He doesn't go over to the Coleman's and get a load of lumber, and over to Porter's and get some paint. God just says, let there be. And there is. That everything created is exactly as God intended it. I don't know about you. Every once in a while I look at something and say, why did God do that? That's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's just recognition that God's wiser than we are. You ever look at a duck-billed platypus? Why in the world did God make that thing the way it did? He had a reason. How about an anteater? Now, I know why an anteater's made the way it's made, so it can eat ants. But only God would have thought of inventing something just so it can go around eating ants. Down in Texas, they have what they call possum on a half shell. If you've never seen an armadillo, they're all through Texas and down South Georgia and South Alabama and Louisiana. Crawling along the road, you'll see them splattered like we do skunks and possums here. An armadillo is about the most useless looking thing that you can imagine. I really don't know what they're good for. So why did God make them the way? I don't know. You'll have to ask him. But I know this, that an armadillo looks just like it does, and it functions just like it does because God aimed for it to be. And everything God made fits in perfect harmonious alignment with God's design and purpose. I have been fascinated with the design and the makeup of the human body for many, many, many years. And my recent experiences have not in any way diminished, in fact, have heightened my interest in how the human body works. For years and years, we've been told that the appendix is a useless little piece of tissue, and every time you have an operation anywhere near it, they're going to take your appendix out. Not long ago, I was reading an article quoted from the New England Journal of Medicine that now maybe they're not so sure about that. They think it has some valuable function. I don't remember exactly what it was right now, but it was. I'm sure God designed it for a purpose. He didn't put it in there just so doctors could make their car payments this month. We just haven't figured out what it is yet. The second thing you're going to find in the book of Genesis revealed clearly that the wicked, unmindful, and unconcerned with the mercy of God remain in their wickedness despite the honest invitation to come to forgiveness and acceptance in the merits of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book full of proclamations of the mercy and compassion and the grace of God. But it's also a book that is saturated with the depravity and the carnal ignorance of fleshly men who are dead in trespasses and sins and rather flee, as common sense would lead you, to the mercy of God and the treasuries of His compassion. Rather, our dead mind and dead heart and dead nature leave us to endure the wrath of God as that rich man in Luke chapter 16 we just read about. The third thing that you'll find in the book of Genesis is that God's mercies will never fail to reach the objects of His love and mercy. Every soul that God chose in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ and Christ died for is going to come to mercy. You need not worry about that. Somebody said, what if somebody else wants to come? Well, if they want to come, they're welcome to come. But they won't. God has chosen a people in the covenant of grace to be the recipients of His unmerited favor and pardon, and they all will be recipients of it, without exception. And by the way, God does it on His time schedule too, not ours. That salvation which God implements is entirely the work of God. Because natural man is dead in trespasses and sins and is totally dependent on God to do all things in the provision of pardon from their sovereign election to their eternal glorification. God will do it all. Salvation is the work of God. It always has been, it is now, and it always will be. The problem with modern religion is it can't tolerate that, can't stand that truth because it wants to be in control. And God's not going to give his throne up to anybody. All right? Now let me share with you for the next few minutes 20 points that Arthur W. Pink makes in his outstanding book, Gleanings in Genesis. I don't always agree with everything Mr. Pink says. Sometimes he types things to death, and he sees things there that I certainly don't see. And sometimes he gets off on a rabbit trail that he can't find his way back. But he's a very thorough scholar and student of the Scriptures. And he listed 20 things in the introduction to his gleanings in Genesis that I thought were worth sharing with you kind of as a kickoff to this series of messages. The first thing is that we find God revealed in Genesis as the Creator God, as the Covenant God, and as the Almighty God. That's a pretty good three-word picture of God. He's Almighty. He makes covenants, and He creates. We also find in the book of Genesis the first indication of the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the statement is made, and it's more clear in the Hebrew than it is in English. Let us, plural, make man in our image. Now, when God talks about making man in His image, and I'll say this over several times over the next few weeks, but He's not talking about a physical appearance. God doesn't have a physical appearance. God doesn't have a physical body. God's a spirit, according to John 4:24. And he, when He talks about making man in His image, He's talking about making him as man's the only spiritual being. Now, I know I don't want to get into this tonight, but you know I've heard people argue with us whether it's dogs, cats, polyparrots, rhinoceroses, elephants, and whatever else in heaven. One thing I know there's not. There's no peacocks there because ain't nobody strutting around. But man is the only being that God created who has a spirit and is able to communicate with God. Animals operate by instinct. They don't have the ability to rationally figure things out by logic. They act on instincts. They act on just how they feel, on their basic character. We have a little dog, and up until a few weeks ago, we had a mesh screen across one of our windows because He hates cats, and he kept going through the window after cats. And so several years ago, I got tired of replacing windows, and I just bought a screen. Till the day that I took it out and put something else in that window, periodically, about maybe once a month or so, he would forget that screen was there and come up charging from the other end of the house and hit that screen going full bore, smash his nose, and flip backwards and look like, what happened to me? Now, if that dog had been logical or had a mind, he would have figured out a long time ago, if he wants to chase a cat, he's got to go unlock the door and go out the door. He can't go through the window. But they don't. But God reveals Himself. Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. A spiritual image. A spiritual being. A being who has the capacity to interact with God up until the fall. Also, in the book of Genesis, we find man exhibited first of all, as the creation and the creature of God's hands, God's design, and God's purpose. Man is not an accident of evolution. Man is the creation of God. Let us, the Bible says, make man in our image. And he said he made man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam lived. Man is also the fallen and sinful product of his own evil nature. God didn't make Adam to fall. He allowed Adam to fall. But he didn't make him fall. It wasn't a flaw in his design. Remember that God has a purpose in all this. He allowed man to make a bad choice. If he made man in his image, then man had to be able to make choices. Now, we hear a lot about free will, and the Bible doesn't know anything about free will with regard to salvation, but Adam and Eve had a free will in this respect, just like people do now. People have a free will to operate within the bounds and confines of their nature. Remember, Adam and Eve, before the fall, had an innocent nature. And so they made decisions, and they had a free will to make the wrong decisions, but their decision by free will to make the wrong decision robbed every one of their children of the capacity to make a decision without being impacted by their fallen nature. And then man also is seen as a creature who is brought back to God from their condemned state. God brings man back. Those who he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, is his express purpose in the covenant of grace to bring them back into fellowship with himself through the merit and the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that. He does it in a number of ways. First of all, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, you'll find that it tells us there that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was no better than anybody else in his generation. Noah didn't find grace because he was a good man. He didn't find grace because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the ninth verse of that chapter, he said, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You know why Noah was a just man and perfect and walked with God? Because he found grace. Apart from grace, nobody walks with God. Apart from grace, no one is perfect. Apart from grace, no one can be accepted with God. James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Man is made the friend of God, not because of his efforts, but because God imputes righteousness to him. Without righteousness, you're the enemy of God. That's all you can ever be. All right, number four, the book of Genesis reveals to us that the wiles of Satan. Satan works in a spiritual realm, not in the moral. Listen to most idiotic preachers, and they think the devil's got nothing to do but hide behind a bush and stick his leg out and trip you when you come past, or take his long tail with a dart on the end of it and slap you upside the head with it. That's just absolute ridiculous. That's people that don't know the Bible and don't know what they're talking about, and they aren't worthy of your attention. Satan operates in the spiritual realm. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tempted him on that mountain, and he tempted him with earthly things, but all those earthly things had a spiritual foundation behind it. Jesus had been up there 40 days and 40 nights. He said, turn these stones into bread. He knew the Lord could do that. But if the Lord did it at his request, and he was satisfying his fleshly desires, rather than submitting to the purpose of God. Satan questions the Word of God himself. That's what got him in trouble, and he causes us to question the Word of God, causes us to doubt its integrity and deny its veracity. I read a survey the other day, and this is a rather frightening number to me. It said less than 20% of the Christian, quote-unquote Christian, ministers in this country believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. They ought to all quit. You don't need an instruction manual to fix hoods and hornets if all you're going to work on is Toyotas. Fifthly, in the book of Genesis, we find the truth of sovereign election first exhibited in the God's choice of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. It always amuses me that people don't have a problem with God choosing people or choosing nations to do anything as long as it don't have anything to do with salvation. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was as bad an idolater as anybody else in his clan. God picked him out just because it pleased him to pick him out. Jacob was the worst. If he lived in cowboy days, he'd been a horse thief or a rustler. If he'd been living today, he'd been a dope dealer or cooking meth somewhere in the trunk of his car. Jacob was the worst scoundrel you can imagine. There wasn't nothing he wouldn't do. He cheated his own brother. He lied to his daddy. He connived with his mother to beat his brother out of all his inheritance and all his blessings. He was a crook of the first magnitude. And yet God came to Jacob, the supplanter, the liar, the deceiver, one day and said, I'll no longer call you Jacob. I'll call you Israel. You are now the prince of men. You reckon Jacob got that better, that much better that quick? I think not. He became Israel by the grace of God. And then Isaac had an older brother named Ishmael. But God's blessing was not on Ishmael because he was the product of the flesh between Abraham and Hagar. But God's blessing and God's anointing were on Isaac. It was Isaac that was to be the forefather of the Messiah. Because he was God's appointed. The truth of salvation is demonstrated in Genesis through types and shadows. In the very first part of this book, very early on, we're going to run into the first atonement. Adam and Eve were in the garden. God said, where are you? They said, well, we're hiding in the bushes. The way you hide in the bushes was naked. Who told you he's naked? You've been eating the wrong fruit, didn't you? And he cast them out, and if you'll look back there, you'll find out that right after he cast them out, he clothed them in skins. Now, the last time I looked, if he's going to clothe somebody in skins, something's got to die. Some people think he clothed them in the skin of a lamb. It doesn't tell us that. In the Bible, you can make that supposition if you want to. I don't know what he made of, but he killed some kind of animal and he took the skin off that animal and he covered their nakedness with it. And that's what atonement is. It's an innocent victim dying to benefit those who are rightly condemned. The seventh thing we see here is that justification by faith is revealed. In chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because Abraham believed God, imputed righteousness is applied to his case, not because he loved God, or obeyed God, or served God, but because it pleased God. Does it sound like there's a theme in this book about God does what he wants to? Sounds to me that might be that way. We also see in this book the believer's security illustrated in the protection of Noah. God told Noah, build a boat. If I'd been Noah, I don't know what Noah said. I'd have said, what's a boat? Noah had never seen a boat. It had never rained in Noah's day. And yet by faith, Noah labored for over 100 years building a boat that was as big as a football field and as tall as Commonwealth Stadium. And God started sending animals. He started lining them up two by two, actually seven of some animals. And he put them in the ark, and they all got in. When God told them to all get in the ark, they all got in the ark. One of the most fascinating verses of Scripture in the Bible, you'll find in the book of Genesis, and I'll be sure to show it to you when we get there. When they got in the ark, God shut the door. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing on the top side of the earth died, except Noah and his family and everybody that's in the ark. And one of these days, God's going to wrap this universe up like a piece of wadded up tinfoil, and he's going to burn it up in the fires of his holy wrath. And the only people who are going to survive that day of judgment are those who are wrapped up in the ark of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm getting excited. I can't wait to get started here. We also see the necessity of separation in the way we live in the walk of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was no more. We see it in the pilgrimage of Abram. God told Abram, you just go to a land and I'll show you a land. I'll tell you when you get there. And he said, where am I going? He said, I'll tell you when you get there. Abraham started walking. He wandered almost his whole life before he got there. We also see it in the consequences of the failure of Lot. Lot in his greed chose the good country when he parted ways with Abraham. And he went down to the plush lands of Sodom and Gomorrah in spite of the wickedness and the evil of all the people who lived there, the Sodomites. And he paid with the loss of all he had, including his wife. We see it in God's disciplinary chastisements on the conduct of Jacob. Boy, Jacob's a picture of what we are by nature, I'm telling you. But divine grace always triumphs over human failures. And you'll find out that all of Jacob's deceit and failures turn out to be a blessed experience in the grace of God before it's over with. Genesis also is a tribute to the value and the benefit of prayer. We find men prayed and God answered. Eliezer was a servant who went to find a bride for Isaac. Jacob also prayed. And those men saw God answer their cries. Genesis previews the taking of God's people out of this world in the picture of Enoch, who walked with God, and one day he was no more. Just one day he wasn't that. One day we aren't going to be here. Genesis contains the first declaration of divine incarnation. In Genesis 3:15, we're told that there was one who would be born and who would be bruised by Satan, but would crush Satan's head. And no one's ever done that except the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in this book the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the ark. We see it in the offering of Isaac. And both those experiences demonstrate not only death, but resurrection. That ark looked like a tomb of death when the floods came. But when the rains went down and the ark settled, new life was there. When Isaac went up the mountain with his father to be offered unto God, he said, Father, here's wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And old faithful Abraham said, "My son, the Lord will provide a lamb." Thank God. The Lord provided a lamb. Genesis also previews the coming exaltation of the Savior in the picture of Joseph, after much suffering and affliction, being exalted as the governor of Egypt. And in Jacob's dying words regarding the prospects of Shiloh in Genesis 49:10. Genesis anticipates the priesthood of Christ. Not after the order of Aaron, the order of the flesh, the order of the Levitical ordinances and ceremonies, but in the order of the mysterious Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, to whom Abraham paid tithes 600 years before the law was written. Genesis pronounces also the coming of the Antichrist in Genesis 3:15, as well as in Nimrod, a man who raised up a federation of people who opposed the Most High and had a design to build a kingdom that was equal to his and would reach the very heavens until God brought them back to earth. In Genesis, we first read of God's gift of Palestine to Abraham and his seed. In chapters 12 and 13, we find God saying to Abraham, "I want to give you a land of milk and honey. Give it to you, I'm going to give it to your progeny." I'm not a dispensationalist, but I do believe that God has a special purpose and design in that land over there. And I also believe it's very wise of any nation to befriend the nation of Israel. Genesis also tells us about the wonderful future of God's spiritual Israel, that the fulfillment of His glory is to be manifest in all those who rest in Christ. And then, 20th, in Genesis, we see the judgment of God on the wicked and unbelieving. It's clearly demonstrated throughout this book. We see it individually, and I'll give you two examples. One of them is Cain. Remember Cain? Cain murdered his brother because of jealousy. Abel offered to God what God had informed them that he desired to be as a sacrifice. He offered him a lamb. Cain brought the best of his crops. He was a farmer. He brought the fruits and the vegetables and the grains. And God wasn't pleased with his offering because it wasn't what God asked for. It wasn't what God instructed. And Cain got mad because God accepted Abel's offering and he killed his brother. And God pronounced judgment on him, and Cain went away fretful, saying, my sin is more than I can bear." Another example in the book of Genesis we'll run to was Lot's wife. God delivered them from Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire and brimstone started falling and gave them this instruction, "Do not, whatever you do, do not look back. Leave early in the morning and head towards Zoar, but don't look back." And Lot's wife had a sinful heart, and she just had to look back at all her trinkets and toys in Sodom. And she turned uphill her salt. We also see it collectively. We see it in the antediluvian world of Noah, when the fountains of the deep opened and the skies opened, the windows of heaven, and the waters began to pour out. And people who never knew how to swim, they lived in a desert country, they didn't know what a boat was. They thought Noah was a fool for building the ark. And when the water began to rise, and it got up to their knees, and then their waist, and then their chest, and then their shoulders, and then their heads, and they swam or dog paddled till they couldn't paddle anymore, and then they all died because of their unbelief. And we also see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the largest cities in the world at that time. And because of the sinfulness, primarily homosexuality, of that day and time, God destroyed both cities, buried them under a layer of fire and brimstone. I have said for many, many years that if God doesn't judge America for our sinful standards and sinful ways, then he ought to issue a written apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I was reading today in somewhere on the news or heard on the news or some preacher, I forgot where he's at, down in Florida, I think somewhere, and he's going to burn a copy of the Quran on September the 11th, and everybody in Washington, D.C., as their knees are knocking, they're about to wet their britches because they're afraid the Islamic people will react to it bitterly and that the war will increase. Well, I got news for you. The desire of those people, whether you believe it or not, still true, is to murder all of us. And I wonder if there would be such a stink if somebody decided to burn a truckload of Bibles. Not a word would be said. All right, let me real quickly, in about 3 or 4 minutes, let me give you a basic working outline that we're going to use. If you look in those handouts I gave you on the front page, it's the same thing I'm going to share, just briefly go with. Then the last 3 pages of that handout are a more expanded outline, which is still just a fraction of what I'm going to be working with. In the book of Genesis, we're dealing with divine sovereignty in creation, in history, and in redemption. The book of Genesis can be divided primarily into 2 sections. The first 11 chapters are what's called primeval history. And basically there are 4 outstanding events that will capture our attention in those pages. The first one, obviously, is the creation. We find there God's eternal priority being fulfilled in the physical creation. The second great event in the first 11 chapters is the fall. God's moral authority is sovereignly exercised in human probation. God brings man to task for his sin, casts him out of the garden, and condemns him apart from Christ. The third event is the flood. In the flood, we see God's judicial severity sovereignly demonstrated in historical retribution. Men and women are sinners, and God is going to defend his justice and his holiness if he has to kill every son and daughter of Adam to do it. And the fourth event, which not as many people are familiar with, is what's called the Babel Crisis. People built a tower, said, we're going to build us a tower up where we can talk to God. We'll be like him. Apparently, up to that time, everybody on the earth spoke the same language. Now, people think it's hard for God to mess our playhouse up. It's not hard. We'll find out that when they started building that tower, God took care of it simply by making them all speak different languages. None of them could understand each other. It's hard enough to build something, especially something complicated, if everybody's on the same page. But when they all speak different languages, sure messes it up, doesn't it? That's all God's got to do. See, God's governmental supremacy displayed sovereignly in his distribution of racial and ethnic groups. The second part of the book, from chapters 12 through 50, is what's called the patriarchal era, or the patriarchal history, and it involves and revolves around, I should better say, 4 outstanding people. First of all, Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham is the father of the faithful, Scripture says. Abraham is an example of God's supernatural call in sovereign election. God called Abraham from the land of Ur of the Chaldees for no other reason except that it pleased him to do so. That's all. The second person is Isaac, the son of Abraham, a supernatural birth by sovereign election. It's See, what was so supernatural about it? Well, if you don't think there's something a little strange about a fellow that's 100 years old and his wife being 90 having a baby, then you might not think it's supernatural. But I guarantee you, if it happens tomorrow, if a 90-year-old woman has a baby at Ephraim McDowell tomorrow and the daddy is 100 years old, it will make the front page of USA Today and the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and Yahoo and Google and MSN and everything else in the world. Isaac and Sarah tried to work this deal out on their own, and they created a young man by the name of Ishmael, who's the bastard half-brother of Isaac, and who is the father of all the Arabic races, which is causing most of the problems in our world today. They've been fighting each other for 6,000 years, and they'll keep on fighting until God brings this thing to an end. The third man is Jacob. Jacob is an example of supernatural care in sovereign election. God works in and through Jacob, a man who you would look at and say, I wouldn't even want to live in the same county with this crook. And yet God makes him to be a prince of men. And then finally, in the life of Joseph, supernatural control in sovereign election. God chose Joseph for a great purpose, and he managed his life all the way along. Everything that happened to Joseph. Joseph's great testimony is, you guys thought y'all were doing something wrong, but God was working all this out for his purpose. And in closing tonight, I'm going to give you three things. In this book, we will see clearly evidence of the divine authorship of the Scriptures. When men write books, they don't tell the whole truth about themselves. God will tell the whole truth about us and Him. Secondly, only one who knows the end from the beginning could possibly identify the events of this book. One sovereign mind directs not only the events, but the pen which recorded these words. These are the writings of Moses. Moses was not alive during all these times, but Moses kept a history. And he was able to be God's amanuensis, which is a big word. It means his secretary, to write these things down. And then thirdly, above all else, this book identifies in types and shadows and expressed revelation the Christ of God, who is the centerpiece of all creation, the centerpiece of all providence, and the central figure in all salvation. The Bible is His book. The Bible is about Christ. And that's no less true in the book of Genesis than it is in the four Gospels and in the book of Revelation. All right, we'll stop there tonight with a reminder of this one statement. In the beginning, God. Tonight was our beginning. Amen.